Today in our readings, we heard the profession of faith, or the creed, of the people of ancient Israel. In fact, we heard it twice. Once in the first reading, and then again in the gospel. It starts with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone." In Hebrew, this prayer, this summary of their faith, this creed, is called the Shema, which is Hebrew for the word hear, the first word of their creed. Similarly, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe, which is the first words of our creed. And a creed is the standard or the rule for a system of beliefs. The creed of ancient Israel set them apart from all the other nations of their time. Everybody else believed in polytheism, that is, multiple gods. And each nation would have its own god, or maybe each nation would have more than one god. But the people of Israel dared to say something different. In their creed, they declare that there's only one God, and that that one God has a special relationship with them that isn't the same as everybody else. That set them apart. To say that their God is the God over all creation and all nations, that means the so-called gods of Egypt, of Canaan, and Babylon are false gods. That the people of these other nations are wrong about their core beliefs. As you can imagine, that didn't make them very popular. But the same one God of Israel fulfilled his promises that he made in the Old Testament by coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And we say that in our creed. But our creed, too, sets us apart from the rest of the world. Our creed, too, separates us in a way. Our culture today is one of relativism. And relativism says that knowledge, truth, morality, they're all relative, they're all kind of arbitrary, that it just kind of depends on the culture, the society, the historical context, or maybe even the individual person. But none of them are, you know, absolute on their own. Such a worldview would mean that everybody gets to decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. And there wouldn't be any real meaning to life if there isn't something outside of ourselves to give it meaning. And so everybody would just kind of choose for themselves what life means and what they are to do. And maybe at a glance, relativism might seem nice, but you can't have a functioning society with relativism. Because what would happen if somebody decides for themselves, you know, I'm just going to take this from this other person because I decide that that's what's right and good, so I'm going to go do it. And the person who has it, who owns it, says, no, what's right is for me to keep what's mine and for you not to take it. What then can we resort to in order to say what's right and wrong if everybody gets to choose for themselves? There would be a tension there, conflict, that wouldn't be able to be resolved without appealing to something outside of those two parties. Now, some people would say, well, you just go by the rules of the society. Well, that's still the same problem, just one step removed, because what happens then when you have societies that are disagreeing on how they are to live and what should happen? Again, you have tension. We need something outside of ourselves, outside of humanity, something that's objectively true, that we're not deciding for ourselves, but rather something that we discover and realize and recognize is true. And so, if we tried to persist with a culture of relativism, ultimately it would start to break down society, and it would just become a matter of whoever's most powerful gets whatever they want. And that's not a good society. And it would continue to break down, and there would just be anarchy and chaos. Also, relativism is wrong because it says that there is no objective truth, that we get to decide what's true and what isn't. But if that were the case, then we couldn't possibly have things like medicine. Because with medicine, we have predictable patterns of how it interacts with a person's body, that there's an order to it. Likewise with all the sciences. That there has to be something outside of what an individual thinks is going to happen but something that they observe happening again and again, something outside of themselves, something that's true beyond those who are watching. And so medicine and science point to that, the fact that there is objective truth, that there is something outside of ourselves, that we don't get to just choose what reality is. It requires a belief in a universe that has order to it. Something that's true regardless of our independent choices. Our creed reveals that our universe was created by God and that He instilled order in it, which, by the way, that's actually supported by scientific evidence, but that would be a separate homily. A God who has a plan for our happiness and for our eternal life. That plan is revealed as it's been processed so far, as we've been going through it so far in salvation history in our creed. But our creed also tells us what's yet to come, how it's going to be fulfilled and completed. Our creed reveals to us that we are in need of a Savior, that we were separated from God. We need forgiveness for our sins. That we need our damaged relationship with God repaired, something that we can't do on our own. It reveals that there's a cosmic battle taking place between good and evil, and that we're a part of this battle. And our choices will make a difference as to which side we're on. How we live our lives determines our eternal destination, and it can affect those around us and their destination as well. In this battle, there's no neutrality. We have to take a side, one side or the other. We could, and we should, take the side of God, His angels, and His saints. And if we don't, then the only alternative, by default, is the side of Satan and the fallen angels. Now, the decisive blow in this cosmic battle has already taken place. And that was when our God came down in person. Jesus Christ, when He became incarnate. This is such an important part of our history that every time we recite the creed and we get to the part of the incarnation about the conception of our God and becoming man, we are to bow down, not like a head nod, but like a full bow from the waist as we recite that part, emphasizing the importance of that part of the creed. And then Christ worked out that salvation for us through His passion, death, and resurrection. And that too we find in the creed. That decisive blow was like the D-Day for this cosmic battle. That the conclusion of the war was already decided at that point, even though there are still smaller parts to be played out until the end. But we also know what happens in the end. We say that in our creed too. That Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when He does come to judge, He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Those who chose Him and fought on His side, that did so by following Him and His teaching and taught others to do so, they will receive eternal life. And those who chose anything other than God, or anyone other than God, as the one to follow as their ultimate goal, even if they choose themselves, they are, in actuality, putting themselves in opposition to God, and by default, fighting on the side of Satan. They will not receive eternal reward. They will receive eternal damnation. When we profess the creed, and we actually mean what we're saying, then we are declaring which side we're on, the side of our Savior. The creed is not just something we say intellectually, saying, yeah, we believe this. It's something that we are to live out. If we truly believe it, we're going to act upon that belief. We're going to live according to the teachings of God. And when we recite the creed every Sunday and every solemnity, it's a renewal of what we believe and a recommitment that we're going to live by it. But that can lead us to ask ourselves, do we actually live out the creed? Who or what do we really put our trust in? Is it God? Or is it something else? Do we put our trust, instead of being in God, do we put it in our own abilities, our own plans? Do we put our trust in our possessions or our careers? Do we put our trust in politicians or our friends or a spouse instead of God? If we put our trust in anything other than God, then we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. When we recite the creed, we're expressing that we want to grow in our trust in God, that we want to surrender more of our lives to God. Maybe we're wanting to follow God, but we're doing it kind of imperfectly, not wholeheartedly, not completely. Well, when we recite the creed, we're rededicating ourselves to trusting God. We're rededicating ourselves, recommitting ourselves to surrender more of ourselves to God, to put our trust in God. He who does not deceive nor can be deceived is really the only one worth trusting. And we need to continue to grow in our faith and learn to trust him more by surrendering more of ourselves, more of our lives to him. The closer we get to God through prayer, through the sacraments, through living as he taught us, the easier it will be to continue to fight on his side. And if we find ourselves on the wrong side, then we also have the great gift of the sacrament of reconciliation, where we can be put back on the right side, the side of God, so that we can be with him forever in heaven. But this faith that we profess, after we declare it, we immediately put it to use, because then we go into the prayers of the faithful, where we're praying for one another, these petitions, these intercessions. We're asking God because we believe in him. If we didn't believe in God and his promises and that he loved us, we wouldn't bother asking for his help. And so we're exercising our faith immediately after we've declared it. But we're also exercising our hope. Because if we didn't hope in his promises, again, we wouldn't bother asking for help. This idea of interceding for each other, we heard about it in our second reading, but it also has support in other parts of our New Testament. The Acts of the Apostles, the first letter to Timothy, the first letter to the Thessalonians, and the second letter to the Corinthians all include portions about intercession, praying on behalf of others. Our tradition also holds up this practice, even at Mass, as St. Justin the Martyr in the second century described how it was exercised. And with that, he says, "Then we all rise together and offer prayers for ourselves and for others, wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and actions and faithful to the commandments, so as to obtain eternal salvation." The intercessions are also helpful for us to overcome any kind of self-centeredness that we may have, any selfishness that we may have, because when we are praying for others, we're moving the focus away from us and towards others and their well-being. And that is an exercise of charity, an exercise of love. Because when we will the good of another, that's the highest form of love. And so when we pray our intercessions, our petitions, and we mean what we're saying, we are actually loving one another and loving God as we do so. The ancient creed of Israel, the Shema, tells us that our belief in God, the one God who loves us, should lead us to love him in return. And from our love from God, as we hear in our gospel, it should then pour out into love for one another. These two commandments that Jesus reminded us of, they summarize all of the Ten Commandments. And all of the commandments and the teachings of God through his church are explaining to us how we are to love, how we are to love God, how we are to love each other. And so when we choose to believe in God and we choose to follow his commandments and the teachings of the church, we're choosing to love as he revealed to us how to love. And we know that God is love and that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist. And so let us take a moment now to prepare ourselves to encounter love himself in the most holy Eucharist.